Good morning, friends. Our first reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and from verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And then I'd like to read from my favorite psalm, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the furthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you." Amen. Friends, the passage that we've read from the Gospel according to John is one that's always intrigued me. I don't think it's anything earth-shattering in terms of the content. Jesus didn't walk across water or turn water into wine. He didn't even heal anyone. We're told that on a day in the first chapter of John, as we've seen, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and there he found a man named Philip, and Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." We're told that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city where Andrew and Peter were from. And then Philip went off and he found a man named Nathanael, and we are told Philip said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And then we are told that when Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, he said of him, of Nathanael, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael asked Jesus, "Well, where did you get to know me?" And Jesus replied, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." At which Nathanael responded by exclaiming, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Now, at first glance, this story might not seem like much. Jesus, it seems, was calling people to follow him, and Nathanael happened to be interested, intrigued. We can also make much about the fact that Jesus seemed to have seen Nathanael in some special way when he was sitting under the fig tree. And so we ask, did Jesus literally see him sitting under a fig tree at some point or some other point in time? Did Jesus see him in his mind's eye, so to speak? Or was it simply figurative? After all, the fig tree figures quite prominently in the pages of the Bible. In fact, it was the third tree mentioned behind the trees of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that when Adam and Eve realized they were naked, they covered themselves with fig tree leaves. In the book of Deuteronomy, the promised land was described as a land of wheat, barley, vines, and fig trees. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, we learn that when King Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria, of whom he had become a vassal, the Assyrian commander attempted to sway the army of Jerusalem by offering deserters each his own vine and fig tree. In Proverbs, a verse in the 27th chapter likened tending a fig tree to looking after one's master. There was also a fig tree that featured in the garden in the Song of Solomon, and in the Year of Love, the tree bore its fruit early. In the books of Jeremiah and Micah, we also witness mention of fig trees. In the New Testament, the parable of the budding fig tree is found in the Synoptic Gospels, and Jesus told the parable of the barren fig tree in the Gospel according to Luke. In the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus, being hungry and finding a fig tree with no fruit, cursed the fig tree. The next day, after cleansing the temple in between, the disciples found that the fig tree had withered. In Matthew's account, the fig tree withered immediately. The fig tree symbolizing the people of Israel and their response or their non-response to the love of God. We also find the story of Zacchaeus, the vertically challenged tax collector, in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 19. In it, Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore fig tree to get a better view of Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' home, where Zacchaeus' life and that of his entire household was transformed. For the story of Nathanael and Jesus, I believe a verse in the book of 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25 provides an explanation of what was going on. For there we read these words: during Solomon's life, Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, all of them under their vines and fig trees. Friends, the fig tree then was a place of safety. And it was also believed that in the age of the Messiah, each man would sit under his own fig tree and live without any fear. And thus Nathanael wasn't reacting to some magical knowledge on Jesus' part that somehow saw him sitting under a fig tree. What I believe Jesus was pointing to instead was the fact that the age of the Messiah had dawned in him. That is also the reason why I believe Nathanael exhorted Jesus as the Son of God and also as the King of Israel. Now, I find all these bits and pieces about fig trees and their symbolism and their meaning absolutely fascinating, because I'm quite a curious soul. And I believe that is what we are meant to see in this story. But this morning, I want to concentrate on something other than the meaning of the fig tree and Nathanael's exhortation about Jesus being the Son of God and the King of Israel. And that, friends, is the fact that Jesus sees Nathanael, sees being in inverted commas. I have to admit, I did wonder to myself, if all of this had happened today, whether it would have turned out the way that it did. You see, I imagined Philip texting Nathanael and telling him to come and see this man from Nazareth, and Nathanael texting back, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then Philip sharing that text on social media, and Nathanael being blocked or cancelled for being prejudiced or a wicked racist, not being allowed to have his encounter with the Messiah because of what he wrote. So we have to ask, well, what was the problem with Nazareth? Well, for starters, it was in Galilee, and Galilee was seen as a remote away from the epicenter of Judaism, which was obviously the city of Jerusalem. In Galilee itself, Nazareth barely registered. In fact, according to my research, there was no mention of Nazareth in Jewish sources until the 3rd century AD, which led some skeptics to doubt whether it existed at all in the first century. But archaeological evidence indicates that it did indeed exist and was inhabited. Today it's believed that Nazareth was a village of about 500 people at the time of Jesus, located around 16 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't near the Mediterranean, and it wasn't on any trade routes. In other words, it was a backwards village somewhere in the sticks, or the bundu, as we like to say in South Africa. It wasn't urban, it wasn't cool, and it certainly wasn't happening. In the eyes of many, including Nathaniel, the people of Nazareth would have been seen as an ignorant and simple folk, and thus nothing good could come from there. Of course, we cannot discount the fact that the people of Nazareth might not have been a very nice bunch of people, but we don't know that. When Philip spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't seeking to be degrading or to be mean. The names Joseph and Jesus were fairly popular names at the time, and so the designation Jesus of Nazareth was unique, as no other Jesuses from Nazareth had done anything worthy of being called the Messiah, the one whom the people had been waiting for a very long time. Well, fortunately, friends, what happened didn't happen in today's world, and Nathaniel wasn't blocked or cancelled by Jesus, or even accused of being a wicked racist for whom there was no hope. In fact, Jesus seemed to admire his honesty, because he said of Nathaniel that in him there was no deceit. So what you saw was what you got. The story of Nathaniel for me thus operates on two levels. First, it reminds us about being very careful about how we judge others, even though stereotypes often exist for good reason. And then it sets an example for us in the way that Jesus encounters Nathaniel, namely with grace and truth. And this is what touches my heart as I read this story, that Jesus sees Nathaniel, again sees in inverted commas, and he accepts him, warts and all. Put another way, Jesus understood him. And this is something that has always blown me away about Jesus. We see it in the way that he calls his disciples. I remember one of the things I hated about gym class or PE at school was the playing of games where teams had to be picked. I wasn't picked last because I was of average ability, but I always felt for the guys who were. They were not the strongest or the fastest, and they might not have had great hand-eye coordination, but the resigned look on their faces, that they were just baggage to the team, used to kill me, because it just didn't seem fair. In Jesus, it seems to me, none of that mattered. He didn't spend months scouring Jerusalem for the biggest and the best, for the holiest and most talented, and the well-to-do. Instead, it seems, he called those who were truly seeking, whose hearts were open to something new, who in the case of someone like Nathaniel was awaiting the time when Messiah would come. How do we know this? Because they responded to and used the words or the phrase, come and see. Come and see, Jesus said to the two disciples of John who were following him and wanted to know where he was staying. Come and see, we have found the Messiah, Andrew, one of the disciples, said to his brother Simon Peter. Come and see, Philip said to Nathanael in much the same way. And they came, and they saw for themselves and followed Jesus. And Jesus loved and cared for each one of them. We must ask, why did they so readily follow Jesus? Were they desperate? Well, they may have been. After all, their homeland had hardly ever been theirs, and in the time of Jesus, as we well know, the Romans occupied the land. Were they gullible? Again, they may have been. But in the time of Jesus, there seems to have been a number of people who set themselves up as some form of saviors and messiahs. And the disciples didn't leave their livelihoods and follow them. So what was it? I do believe they were seeking, hoping for someone to liberate them. But more than that, I believe in Jesus. As much as Jesus could see into their hearts, so they could see into his. Friends, these were no nonsense kinds of guys. They could tell the genuine article from the fake, and what they saw in Jesus, what they experienced in him, touched them deeply, grasped their hearts, and moved them to believe that in him they had found someone extra special. Now, from those of you who know me well, you'll know that one of my passions as one of my weaknesses is watches or timepieces. When we moved to Switzerland, we knew it was a dangerous thing. I think my interest in them was born when my dad bought me my first watch when I was about 7 or 8 years old. It was an Oris watch, and it had a blue dial and luminescent hands, and I thought it was the coolest thing that I had ever seen. When I was at sea, one of the ports we often visited was Hong Kong, and on one occasion, shopping in Kowloon, I bought a Rolex Submariner timepiece. Okay, it wasn't a real Rolex, as you might have guessed, because at that point in time as a cadet, I was only earning the equivalent in today's terms and with today's exchange rate of about £15 a month. I know that sounds absurd as it was in 1986, but at least my lodgings and my workplace were in one place and all paid for. The fake Rolex looked like a Rolex from a distance, but as soon as one could see it in more detail, it was easy to tell that it was a fake. It was finished badly, and it ran on a battery, something which a real Rolex obviously doesn't do. In the same way, I believe the people who became disciples and followed Jesus saw in him one who had loving authority and one who loved and cared for them like no one else had ever done before. He was the real deal. Someone they could devote their lives to. Someone they would follow because of the power and the presence of his love. Power and presence, friends, that wasn't focused on himself. The wonderful thing in all of this for us is the fact that Jesus sees us too. And what he sees, friends, he loves. I realize that many people find this understanding tough and sometimes almost impossible to believe. They feel this way because they might never have truly experienced genuine love, or they simply don't believe that they are lovable, often because they've been made to feel this way. I've come across many Christians who still find it so difficult to believe that they are not objects of God's wrath, but instead are simply loved by God. Be that as it may, It doesn't alter the fact that Jesus sees us as we are and loves what he sees. And of course, we may come up with a well-worn list of why it may apply to others, but not to us, but it makes no difference to him. I guess I was fortunate. I realized that Jesus saw me and loved me when I was still a teenager. And as lacking in confidence as I was at the time, as thick as I thought I was because I battled with maths and science, I eventually came to a point in my 17th year of life where I accepted that it was true. And what it did for me and to me is what I think it did for and to Jesus' disciples when they encountered him. Namely, an experience of grace and truth and love that enveloped everything that mattered and simply made all the baggage, everything else that I had carried, pale into insignificance. And this happened to me because of what I encountered in the stories of Jesus' life and the way he reached out to those who, for various reasons, found themselves at the bottom rung of the ladder of life, often unwanted and often unloved. I think that's why Psalm 139 is my favorite psalm, because it speaks of God's presence, or God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere. I have to confess that I haven't always felt this way about that particular psalm. In fact, at one point in my early life as a follower of Jesus, I was very wary of it. I think it was because the year after I committed my life to Christ, our set work book for my final year in school was George Orwell's 1984. And so I saw the psalm in terms of Big Brother, with God looking over my shoulder and breathing down my neck, just waiting for me to trip up and fail. Fortunately, that feeling passed. And as I grew as a follower of Jesus, as I grew in my ministry, I came to understand the psalm in a very different light. Not as one of great threat to be fearful of, but one of great love. And now I'm able to revel in the knowledge that there's nowhere I can go to flee from God's presence, and despite my faults and failings, I don't want to. Why? Because God is love, and because God loves me, and God loves you, and I want God to be present. Another reason my understanding of the psalm changed was because I came to a point in my life as a follower of Christ where I stopped creating God in my own image and jettisoned the all too human idea that somehow God is like us and also looks like us, only bigger and much older and sitting on a throne, hiding behind a cloud somewhere. When I came to understand God not as a being, but as the ground of all being, the one who holds all things together, binds all things together, then I was able to see God in a different light, not simply of wrath, but of light and of love. There's a line in the psalm that never fails to move me, quite a few lines if I'm honest, and that is the one which reads, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. I know that full well." I love the line. It touches me because it refutes the idea found in many Christian circles and highlighted by a number of Christian theologians that we are like so much garbage, completely depraved in the eyes of God. The psalmist doesn't boast about himself. Instead, he gives God the glory for the wonder of his being and existence and the mind-blowing wonder of life. It reminds me of Genesis, when God looked at God's creation and called it very good. Let me end. If I was only ever able to give you one message as your minister, as your friend, and as your brother in Christ, it would be this. God sees you, and God knows you, and God loves you, without any strings attached, warts and all. In God, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. But God will never barge God's way into your life without your permission. And thus, in order to know God more fully, God needs you to say yes to God's love, who in and through Jesus has bound us to God's self in an everlasting covenant of love. All we have to do is taste, and then we will see and know that God is good. Shall we pray together? Loving God, thank you that if anyone truly sees us in this life, you do. And thank you that that seeing is enveloped in your great love. Thank you that you know each one of us inside out, and that your love for us knows no boundaries. That if we were to flee to the far corners of the universe, we would still encounter your presence and your love. And so we thank you that we are your beloved, and we thank you that you are good to us, and we pray that you would be close to us, Lord, especially those who are suffering or are having a tough time just now. We thank you that you are our Creator, and we thank you above all that you are love. Be with us, we pray, each and every day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.